Doctrine of the Church, Bible Study Lesson Number 12. We're in the second part of this series, The Doctrine of the Local Church. Sometimes you wonder how much you accomplish in a Bible class. In the last class, I did not feel I did as good a job as I should have sometimes. But if you'll hang in here with me, we're going to cover this doctrine in detail. This doctrine is so important because the real meaning of the local church has been lost on much of America today. Culturally, it's disappeared. And the concept of a big social club or let's feel at home society or let's go get rich society or let's find a place to find a husband, a wife, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, prospects to sell products to or whatever it may be. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We wish you sanctified and blessed in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that we're still able to speak and teach. We thank you for supplying our personal needs and needs in the ministry that we can continue to provide this doctrine on a grace basis to those who desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thomas Henderson Pritchard was a pastor, was the president of Wake Forest College in North Carolina when it was still a 100% Christian-run school. And an article entitled The Difference Between a Baptist Church and All of the Churches, and dealing with the issue of Jude 1:3, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Back in 1880, he wrote these words: as to church government, we believe that each separate and individual church is entirely independent of all of the churches, persons, and bodies of men, either civil or ecclesiastical. It is to be governed by its own members alone, without aid or interference of any other person or persons whatever. Consequently, church is governed by popes, bishops, synods, presbyteries, conferences, or any other way than by their own members directly and exclusively, are not constituted on the model of primitive churches, and are governed according to the gospel rule. Now in America today, we have three primary types of church groups. When you get into what's called independent churches, you have local churches that are one-man dictatorships run by the pastor. It's his way or no way at all. His way may be the right way, or his may be the wrong way. When you cease to be a leader, you become a dictator. Under the independency of the local church, if that's what people want, then I've got to give them the freedom to go there. If that's the way the pastor wants to do it, I let him ask for the Lord Jesus Christ, not to me. The purpose of this series is not to set down and cast iron a system engraved in stone forever. That this is the absolute way everything has to be, and if it's not this way, you're all living in absolute sin and about to die to sin and to death. Don't misunderstand me at all. The book of Acts is the book of pattern for the potential of what a local church can do. It shows historically what local churches accomplished in the days of the apostles. Now, we have no apostles today, but it sets down an interesting concept because it shows what can be done and what the potential is. All right, the doctrine of the local church introduction, categorically. Point one, a local church is in a specific geographical location. A local church is in a specific geographical location. The last letters and doctrine to the church is the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, literally meaning apocalypse in the Greek means the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which was given by Christ. Revelation chapter 1, it says the revelation of the unveiling, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God, that's the Father, gave to him, that's Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature. You'll notice the words, the emphasis is upon unveiling Christ as the man whose name is going to be honored. name of Jesus shall be honored above every name. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. His servants, literally in the Greek, is bond slaves or believers who are walking in the plan of God, who desire to serve God. And therefore they are committed to understand and live by the Word of God. A slave is totally dependent upon his master for everything, including the information on how to function. Everything that we have comes from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, who is no variable, is neither shadow of turning. All right. His servant, things which must shortly come to pass, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. All right, you have God the Father introduced in Revelation 1:1. You have the person of our Lord Jesus Christ introduced with the concept of the unveiling, the revealing of how everything is going to culminate and come together in the person of Christ as the only celebrity of the age. The Father gave the doctrine to the Son, to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, to present to the church His servants. That's the member, that's believers, the dispensation, the grace of God the Father, who are walking with Him and desire to know Him. It was signified by a teaching angel and given unto his servant John, to the apostle John, who simply called himself the slave John. But Christ made it very clear back in John 13:13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Christ is the Master. Christ is the Lord. Christ is the one in absolute authority. He is the head of the church. Everything centers in Him. Then it says, who bear record, that's John, of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ of all these things. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I want you to get the picture. There's a special blessing for those who read and comprehend and understand the doctrines found in the book of Revelation. All right, now, look over at chapter 2, verse 1, and we read, unto the angel, that's in lettered in the Greek, angelos, of course, means a messenger. Under the messenger, it should be read, of the church of Ephesus write. Verse 8, and unto the messenger of the church in Smyrna write. Verse 12, to the messenger of the church in Pergamos write. And to the verse 18, of the messenger of the church in Thyatira write. Chapter 3, verse 1, of the messenger in the church in Sardis write. Verse 17, unto the messenger of the church in Laodicea write. We immediately discover something, that there are to be, that each church has a specific geographical location. A local church is in a specific geographical location. This ministry is a missionary outreach ministry. I have never claimed that this ministry is a local church. We're reaching out to people and providing supplemental doctrinal information to them. Some are pastors. Some are evangelists. Others are believers who desire to learn, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you have been involved in my ministry for many, many, many years. I want you to be objective. We try to be objective and teach the truth as we see it from the Word of God. All right, local churches have geographical locations. In this case, they're listed by towns. We don't have their street address. We don't read that the church in Laodicea was at 1402 3rd Avenue in Laodicea. No, there was a church in Laodicea. There may have been more than one church in Laodicea in each one of these towns. There were a number of churches around Ephesus, we know from the writings of Paul and from the book of Acts. These churches were scattered throughout an area known as the Lycus Valley, though. Point two, a local church must have a pastor, teacher, also known as the messenger. All right, we just read you the messenger part of it in Revelation chapter 2 there and 3. So now look at Ephesians, to go along with that, Ephesians 4:11. Every verse I gave you, you can add to that, plus Ephesians 4:11. How many times have we been into this passage? And he gave some to be apostles. There are no more apostles, and some prophets. There are no more prophets, and some evangelists. There are no more evangelists. I mean, there are evangelists, I'm sorry. But the evangelist operates outside the local church, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unsaved. He may function through a local church, but he should be outside the local church. He can feed people into local churches, or he can be establishing local churches from those whom he leads to Christ. And some pastor teachers, pastors and teachers, and of course the hyphenated chi out of the Granville Sharp rule becomes pastor-teacher. pastor teacher. So the local church has to have a pastor teacher. The issue then comes up, how big does a local church have to be? The size of the local church is not important. Look at Matthew, where Christ prophesied the church. In Matthew 18, the simplest form of a local church is seen in verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. All right, a local church then can be two or three people, as long as one of those three people is a pastor teacher. The size of the local church is not important. Now we're going to see the difference between a Bible study and a local church a little bit further along. A Bible study is not a local church. But a local church should be. I'm not Christ. I can't dictate to the churches. I can only show you the biblical pattern in the Bible. A local church should be centered in Bible teaching. All right, point four. Christ stands in the midst of all local churches as the leader. Revelation 1, 12, and 13. I turned to the voice that spake unto me, and turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks. The word candlestick here in the Greek is lampstand. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about his paps with a golden girdle. Here stands the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the lampstands. His head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which I have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which I sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars of the angels, that is the messengers of the seven churches, that's the pastors. And the seven candlesticks which I sawest are the seven churches, in other words, seven local churches. The natural explanation of the word messengers is that they were the men sent by the seven churches to ascertain the state of the aged apostle in that exile in Patmos, as in Philippians 4:18. Look at Philippians 4:18. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus. Now Epaphroditus was the pastor who was sent to ascertain these things which you have sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. The church is sent. The church has sent Epaphroditus there, who was a messenger as a pastor. We win. They figure those who bear God's message to the church. They're those who are to teach the church, so therefore they are the pastor teachers. An angelos is another name for a pastor. A pastor has a number of names. We've given them to you. He's episkopos, presbyteros, porminas katadaskalos. Pastor hyphen teacher, if you prefer shepherd hyphen teacher, but as a shepherd and pastor, same thing. Angelos means the messenger. Presbyteros, the elder. Now, pastor stands in the hands of Jesus Christ, as we saw, but Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of all the churches. These are collective. Pastor also bears the title Episcopos, the overseer. He is to oversee and manage the execution of the church's doctrinal profile and policy to a local in the local church. The pastor has to see that the deacons are functioning, the kainos, in accordance with the Word of God, as set down and taught. But he is also the messenger, as the poimen, he is the shepherd of the flock. As the didaskalos, he is the primary teacher in the local assembly, the local church. Christ is standing in the midst. Collectively, the churches answer to Christ. Every church answers to Christ. Now, we have a tremendous breakdown and division in the world today of churches. Churches are to be independent, but there is a sense of collectiveness where they associate together. In Revelation chapter 2, We read in verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," plural. And that was addressed to the messenger of a single church. Whereas plural is for a collective group of churches, for all the churches. Verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," plural. So there is the independent church, but there's also the collective association of churches. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," verse 17. In verse 29, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Chapter 3, verse 6, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Verse 13, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Verse 22 of chapter 3, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The collective sense. About 130 years ago, 128 years ago, Dr. J. L. M. Curry, another pastor teacher, wrote these words: "No religious denomination has a moral right to a separate existence unless it differs essentially from others. Ecclesiastical differences ought always to spring from profound doctrinal differences. To divide Christians except for the reason of great import is criminal schism. Sects are justifiable only for matters of conscience, growing out of clear scriptural precept or inevitable logical inference. Human speculation, tradition, authority, a pope or council or senate or conference or legislation, sure is no proper basis for the organization of Christians. Nothing short of the truth of revelation, the authority, forces of God's word, rising above mere prejudice or passion or caprice, can justify a distinct church organization." Now, this very concise and clear statement becomes a challenge to us to consider something. Christ looks at the church collectively as the mystical body of Christ. We point out to you the word church universal is not actually found in Scripture anywhere. It's called the body of Christ, mystical body. It's called the bride of Christ. So Christ is the authority over all the churches. And get this principle down in your notes. He is the authority over the churches collectively and individually. What did we read in Matthew 18, 20, "Where two or three are gathered together, in my name there I am in the midst thereof"? Whether it's a very informal, small, local church, or whether it is a collective group of local churches having legitimate fellowship with each other, while each one recognizes the autonomy of the other church, Christ is the authority, not man. Christianity is shattered into all kinds of little groups and fragmented out today. And much of it is unscriptural. Some of it is based on doctrine. Much of it is unscriptural. Sometimes it's based on a power base. Who's got the control? Who's got the power? Christ is the authority. We answer to Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, every pastor is going to answer individually. A pastor at his local church and use his spiritual gift. Every member of his local congregation is going to answer. All the deacons are going to answer. I believe there's going to be that while the evaluation is personal, I believe the evaluation is also collectively based upon Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's collective today. Christ is evaluating the churches today. But how local churches have an effect in their community, in their area, and upon other churches, I think, is going to be a part of it too. And where schisms were driven that should not have been driven, where divisions were made that should not have been made, there's going to be an accountability given. Now, there is a very important issue, and you must understand and stand behind local church autonomy. But the local church autonomy must be based on the writings of the Word of God, not based on the opinions of men. The church should be run on the basis of the Word of God. Now, it is important for you to understand something. When the Puritan Congregationalists began to form their synods, which determined church policy for several churches in New England, Isaac Backus accused them of becoming Presbyterian. In view of the origins and the struggle between them and the Presbyterians in England, there was an accurate observation and keenly felt criticism. Papists, Romanists have their popes and bishops. Anglicans have their archbishops and conventions. Presbyterians have their Presbyterian General Assembly. Methodists have their bishops and conferences. And many other denominations have, to greater or lesser degree, followed in these extra-biblical forms of church organization, none of which are found anywhere in the pattern of New Testament teaching. And all of them detract from the complete lordship and the headship of Christ over the church. We can see that that the Congregationalists as developed in England and transferred to the American colonies had been at times distinguished for holding to the truth of local church autonomy. However, in the practical outworking of the polity, they have so often gravitated in the expediency of denominational control that the thread of continuity has been lost. Their subjection to councils has left them without genuine church sovereignty in the truth. Biblical sense. The observation of Pastor Isaac Backus has proven itself to be accurate. There are a lot of churches that call themselves community churches, race churches, Bible churches, that do not experience autonomy. Some are completely under the domination of interdenominational mission boards that they are, for all practical purposes, a part of a Presbyterian hierarchy. Others are so completely under the dictatorship of a dynamic pastor that they more closely resemble the Episcopalian system of Rome on the local level than do churches revealed commonly in the New Testament. There is a danger that all of us who have the gift of pastor teacher have, that we have to be careful, that we never fail to recognize the liberty of every believer to answer before the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest of Christ in Christ's kingdom of priests. Revelation 1:6 teaches us that we all belong to Christ's kingdom of priests as a priest. Hebrews 4 teaches that we have a high priest who is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2 teaches the law of liberty, the law of judgment, the right of private judgment, the law of the right of private judgment. The Holy Spirit must make the doctrine real to you. It is your duty and your responsibility to search the Scriptures to see if these things be of God. Now, we can dogmatically and unquestionably say every local assembly answers to Jesus Christ, and through Him to God the Father, who is the author of the plan. Every single one of them do. I know churches that are pastors who would never teach anything if they didn't learn from whoever their mentor is. They parody their mentor. They're not really studying and teaching. Other men who are in there digging and studying and teaching the whole counsel of God. I know churches that believe in local church autonomy, and they come under the power of deacon boards or trustee boards or elder boards, whatever they want to call it. And one or two people dictate to the church, 3 or 4, 5, 10, however big it is. They make all the decisions, and if you question their decisions, you're divisive. If you question their decisions, you're out of line. They don't let the Holy Spirit lead you. They do it, and much of it's done in secret, and by the time they've set their policy before it's ever brought out in public. Unless someone asks a legitimate question and say, why? Why? Now, a congregation can learn to put confidence and trust in a board that's leading them according to concepts that are supported by the teaching of the Word of God. Now, there are a lot of things that are non-essentials. We're going to see the essential things that are taught as a pattern in the Word of God. Now, we pointed out these distinctions that we have to speak of the church as an individual local church. We also have to speak of the mystical body of Christ. We do not mean simply a religious organization, such as people refer to the times in theological writings or religious writings, to the Jewish church or the Roman church or the Church of Sweden or the Church of Germany or something like that. We do not mean a racial religious church, such as the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Turkish Orthodox Church. Well, I want to speak to it as covering a large scope of territory, such as a nation state of the United States, such as the Church of Sweden. Now, We're dealing with the ecclesiastical organization found in the New Testament is the local church. Now, I want you to put that in your notes and don't ever forget this principle. The only ecclesiastical organization found in the New Testament was that of a local church. The church is not pre-Christian, do you hear me, or extra-Christian institution. It grew out of the redemptive mission and ministry and work of Jesus Christ. First Advent. The Christian church, therefore, should not be identified with the Old Testament order of things in any form or fashion. Now, the church began at Pentecost. I have come across pastors and church groups and things that believe that the church began in the upper room with the 120. I believe that some believe that the church began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ as he appeared to all the different people, including the 500 at one time. I've come across people that believe that the church began with the ministry of John the Baptist. All right, let's say that some people believe the church began with the ministry of John the Baptist. All right, that would be shortly before the ministry of Christ. Christ's ministry lasted from 25 to 30 A.D., by my interpretation of historical chronology. You add back for the ministry of John the Baptist, 1 to 2 year ministry. You go back to about 23 or 24 AD. Now, those that would take us back to covenant theology and take us back to Abraham, think about what they're trying to say to you. They're trying to say, where people argue the church, some people would say the church began at the end of the book of Acts, which would be about 61, 62 AD. So you've got a period of about 70 years where different Christian people today argue the church. And then you have the crowd that comes in and says the church, Israel is the church in the Old Testament, the church is Israel in the New Testament. And what they are saying, if they're going back to the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're taking you back in history an extra 2,000 years, almost, over 1,900 years. If they say no, it began with the Exodus, and they're taking you back about 1,500 more years. What a difference. What a difference. I want you to think about that. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. I am totally convinced the church began on the day of Pentecost with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because, one, the church is the mystical body of Christ. The church could not have existed until Christ ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1. We read, "But you shall receive power after that," verse 8, "after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud and received out of sight. 40 days the risen Lord had been instructing the apostles of the things pertaining to the kingdom and to the church itself. He let them know that he was not going to tell them when the kingdom would be restored. He said that that lies in the hands of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 then distinguishes Christ's ascension into the heavens, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, when Christ ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father, it became possible for the Spirit, which he promised to send, that he would send and the Father would send to come. John 14:16, "And I will pray the Father, that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not let you comfortless, I will come to you." Verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Verse 26 and 27 of chapter 15. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The Spirit could not come until then. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. So also is Christ, but by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Our blessings come in Christ. We could not be baptized into Christ, leave us seated in the third heaven. Ephesians 2:6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We could not be seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus until Christ Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and was seated himself. Therefore, the church could not exist then. Therefore, since we have the doctrine of the mystical body of Christ, the church universal that began in, we have local churches, then the first local church. And therefore, the beginning of a historical pattern for what a church could be and should be, but what is not locked in legalistically to say we have any right to impose upon any other church, began. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10, 32. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. I'll read you from the New American Standard Translation. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. All right, here we have what exists throughout the dispensation of grace. You have the Jews, the Greeks, and the Church of God. Three groups of people Paul distinguishes. So the Bible recognizes three major divisions of the human family in the present dispensation of the grace of God the Father, as it's named in Ephesians chapter 3. You have the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. The Jews are the children of Israel. They are the nation which descended from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Consists of all 12 tribes. There are no lost tribes. God knows where they're at. Scripture tells us they originally went into Medo-Persia from Chronicles and never were lost to begin with. Many of them came back when the dispersion returned after the Chaldean were conquered the southern kingdom and then were conquered by the Medo-Persians. The nation of Israel has been miraculously preserved as a race down to the present time, and according to prophecy, will yet be a dominant, glorified people on the earth the coming age, Isaiah 62, 1-12. The eternal promise of Jehovah to this people cannot be altered. These promises include a national entity, Jeremiah 31:36; a land, Genesis 13:15; a throne, 2 Samuel 7:13; a king, Jeremiah 33:20-21; a kingdom, 2 Samuel 7:16. In the faithfulness of God, their promises, which are all earthly in character, have been fulfilled to the present hour and will be fulfilled to all eternity. For each of these covenants is said to be everlasting in its duration. Four words describe the outcome of the divine purpose in this people. They are chosen, scattered, gathered, and blessed. It is obviously that they were chosen by God the Father. They are now scattered among the nations, even though there is a nation of Israel there. Then many of the Jews are not there. Large portions live in the United States, among other places. Certainly they will be gathered and blessed. The peculiar ministry of this people is laid out in Romans 9, 4, and 5. Then we have the Gentiles. The Gentiles, that vast, unnumbered company, excluding the Israelites, the Hebrew people, who have lived on the earth from Adam until now. The Gentiles are not just the people who are not Semitic. The Semitic race began with Shem. There are Gentile Semitic people. All those that did not come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are Gentile Semitics. Those who came through Abraham but by way of Ishmael are Gentile Semitics. Those who came by Abraham and Isaac also would also be by Abraham by way of Keterah or the other concubines that he had. Because it speaks of him having a number of concubines in the plural at one place there that often gets missed. We're to read all Scripture and take every word into consideration. And those who came by Abraham and Isaac by way of Esau are Gentile Semitics. all of Abraham's relatives who were not through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lot and his people, all those are Gentile Semitics. So everyone that is not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a Gentile, whether they be a Gentile Semitic or a Gentile non-Semitic. All those who have a drop of the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in them are of the Hebrew race. And they are what we call, or called in the New Testament, the Jews. Apart from certain individuals, there is no record that during the period from Adam to Christ, the Father sustained any special relationship or extended any immediate promises to them. However, the prophecies of the Old Testament predicted great earthly blessings to come on the Gentile and the yet future kingdom on the earth. In the present age, they partake alike with the Jews and the privileges of the gospel. Jew and Gentile alike can look to the gospel and be saved. The third group is the church. Noted by the phrase, the church. References made to the membership of the organized churches here is not what we see. Here we see the whole company. The mystical body of Christ of all the redeemed from Pentecost down through what will become the time of the rapture of the church, whether that's today, tomorrow, whatever. These are a distinct people because each individual in that company, which we belong to as a born-again believer, they are distinct. First of all, being born again from above, we're placed in the kingdom of God, John 3:5. We're all destined to be conformed to the image of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, Romans 8:29. We are no longer in Adam, partakers in the ruin of old creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But we are in Christ, partaking of the new creation of all that Christ is in His resurrection, life, and glory, Ephesians 1:3 and Colossians 2:10. I give you these points. I hope you're taking them down. You'll look up the verses. It takes away from where we're at there to look at this point. We'll come back to it further on in the study, but this will give you a challenge. All right, one. Then, I give it to you. Each individual in the company of the church are born again from above believers, and we have been entered into the kingdom of God the Father, John 3:5. This is not the theocratic kingdom on earth, we point out to you. And we are destined to be conformed to the image of the Father's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. Secondly, we are no longer in Adam, partaking of the ruin of old creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are in Christ, partaking of the new creation of all that Christ is in the resurrection, life, and glory, Ephesians 1:3 and Colossians 2:10. Third, in the sight of God the Father, our nationality has changed. We have come up into new ground where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but Christ is all in all, Colossians 3:11. Four, we now have heavenly citizenship, Philippians 3:20, Colossians 3:3. All of the promises, possessions, and positions are heavenly. All of our promises, possessions, and positions are heavenly. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. And the principle is, by so much, we as a heavenly people are distinguished from all the other people on the earth who are either called Gentiles or Jews. That's the collective group. Point five on the local church introduction. The membership is identifiable because the epistles were to be read to them. The membership of local churches are identifiable because the epistles were to be read to them, Colossians 4:16. And when this letter is read among you, you have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I adjourn you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren, and to all the brethren meant that there was an identifiable congregation in Thessalonica that they could go to. An identifiable congregation. So the membership is identifiable, whether it's a formal name written down on a piece of paper membership or just an informal membership, there is an identifiable membership. Point six, a church member is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, it's easy to take this passage and try to make it some kind of a generalized term for the whole body of Christ so that we can avoid the responsibilities of what's being communicated here. There was an identifiable church membership. The question always arises, who should the member of a church be? the first essential. Only those who have received in church membership who give credible evidence that they have received Christ as their Savior and Lord. Becoming a Christian is a voluntary matter where volition is used to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and only Christians should be members of a church. Now, I understand the doctrine of election. But when you come down to the concept of the church and local church membership, you recognize the fact that the person has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We have to believe to be saved. God has elected us without question from the foundation of the world. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we read, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as has been appointed to eternal life believed." The word "appointed" there in the New American Standard is, in the King James, reads "ordained," and it's tasso. Ordained to eternal life believe. You see, this is, they have to believe, though, to enter into it. Now, the issue that they must be born again is very important. This grows out of the fact that the church is a Christian institution. Dr. Charles Hodge identifies the Christian church with the Commonwealth of Israel in his Systematic Theology, Volume 3. If the concept that the church is, that Israel is the church in the Old Testament, the church is Israel in the New Testament, is carried out to its logical conclusion, it would destroy, now listen to this, it would destroy the distinctiveness of Christianity as a spiritual world and make it a state religion like the Judaism of the Old Testament. I want you to think about what I just said. To those who hold to a covenant theology, I should say, they would take us and turn Christianity into a racial state religion by taking to the ultimate what they are saying. The church is composed to be composed, the local church, of regenerate believers only, because that's what the mystical body of Christ is. Now, in Jerusalem, there were 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit at the same time, and the apostles began to speak. They were all together when it happened. They all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not just the 11 apostles or 12 counting Matthias. They all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit together. So the first church of Jerusalem was a collective body. It was also the mystical body of Christ. It consisted of 120 people. However, before the day was over, 3,000 more had joined them. Not only that, but there were 500 people who had seen Christ in his resurrection body. And there's a logical conclusion that they were in or around Jerusalem, but they were baptized by the Holy Spirit also at that point, because they knew Christ had rose from the dead. They knew him as the Messiah. We have no descriptive record of it, but undoubtedly on the day of Pentecost, they all received the same baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a logical conclusion, because every believer is baptized in the union with Christ, and this 500 people had seen Christ in resurrection body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Paul writes to local churches, he addressed them as saints, as faithful in Christ Jesus, and other such terms. The church itself is a spiritual organization. It is the mystical body of Christ. Only those, therefore, who are animated by his life should allow to be members of a local church. The work of the church is spiritual. It has a spiritual function. We often forget this. The work of a local church is spiritual, because the entire work of the church universal is spiritual, the mystical body of Christ. It has a spiritual function. Through this work, it must be a spiritual body. Principle, an unregenerated church cannot be the means of conveying the renewing grace of God to an unregenerate society around it. Think about it. If regeneration is an absolute necessity to Christian character, and regeneration depends on the voluntary acceptance of the gospel, then for a child to be reared in the church or an adult to be received in the church without regeneration is a very perilous thing. Infant baptism is taught by papist Romanism to put the infant into the church. Now, all children who die before the age of accountability, it doesn't matter whether they've been baptized in a Roman Catholic church, baptized in any other church group that may baptize infants. It doesn't matter if they've been circumcised on the eighth day, as the Jews were to be done under the law. It doesn't matter if they are Jew or Gentile. If they die before the age of accountability, they go to be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ under the doctrine of unlimited atonement, which we've taught before. We don't believe in limbo. But what we have to understand is that we take people in who are unregenerate. It's a perilous thing. The inevitable tendency of such a procedure is to encourage the unregenerate church member to think that somehow his church membership makes him a Christian. Now, this is the danger. Get this down in your notes. The inevitable tendency of such a procedure is to encourage the unregenerate church member to think that somehow his church membership makes him a Christian and turns him in his mind away from the necessity of definitely repenting of his sin, having a change of mental attitude from being a sinner who doesn't think he needs to be saved to being a sinner who knows he needs a Savior, and the only Savior is Christ, and he can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and be saved. We point out repentance metanoia means a change of mental attitude in the Greek. Dr. Charles Hodge objects to the doctrine of a regenerated church membership on the ground that man cannot tell with certainty who is regenerated and who is not. In a systematic theology. Now, I do not maintain that the ideal in the matter can be perfectly obtained. Of course, there have been some unregenerate people in churches and always will be, no doubt, but this does not prove the doctrine incorrect. It simply proves the necessity of guarding the more carefully the membership of the churches. If a child gets saved, praise the Lord. We have to consider at what age we bring the child in and make him a member of a church. We have to be sure the child understands what the doctrine of baptism is all about, that it represents the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't believe in baptizing little bitty children because they can't understand the doctrine. I don't believe in baptizing anybody that can't understand the doctrine. The Ethiopian eunuch understood the doctrine of water baptism because he asked, he said, "There's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" But you can even baptize someone and not necessarily make them the member of a church at that point of time. Now, we cannot have a perfect standard. A regenerate church membership is an ideal, and we should maintain it as nearly as possible. Why? Because we maintain that the authority of the New Testament teaching and the very nature of the church as a Christian institute commits us to the view that only regenerate people should be members of the church. Point 7. A local church is a group of organized believers who assemble together for Bible study, fellowship, communion service, and prayer meeting. Acts 2:42. How many times have you heard me quote, "They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer." The New American Standard Translation reads it. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, into the fellowship, into the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These are the four fundamentals of a local church. Now, I know local churches don't have prayer meeting. They have Bible studies only. Or they have all kinds of programs and things like that. There are churches that take communion once a year and churches that take it once a month and churches that take it every week. We leave that to the autonomy of the local church, so I think I can prove from the book of Acts that they took communion 7 days a week and had Bible study 7 days a week in the first church. But this is the principle. The degree of organization may vary according to size and according to need. It can vary according to size. It can vary according to need. Now, a Bible study is a group of people coming together just doing that, having Bible study. Nothing else, just Bible study. They're not taking communion. May or may not have prayer, but they're not having. There's very little real prayer meeting anymore because prayer meeting centers on spiritual life things, not just on temporal life things. But I want you to understand and identify the local church becomes a body of believers. Now, since believers are now, there's to be a union, a unity. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 under the pastor teacher. Verse 11b says, "And pastor teachers, Christ gave the gift of the office to the church of pastor teacher for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. All right, there is to be attained to the unity of the faith. Therefore, if you hold to the legitimacy of baptism, and I do, water baptism is a ritual that is to be practiced with reality, having taught that it represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It deals with positional truth. We're buried with Him in baptism. We're raised again in newness of life. And the doctrine is taught that it would be logical that a church, local church, is a body of baptized believers, baptized by immersion, gathered together by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of carrying out the principles and the precepts of the Word of God. Look at Acts 16:5. Now, because of the autonomy of the local church, I can't dictate to other churches where they have a baptized membership or not. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in numbers daily. Being strengthened in the faith, increasing in number daily. So the churches were established in faith and increased in number daily. This becomes a very clear concept of what we've got. We have then the pattern of the church being established. The concept of, you must understand though, is that membership in the church would be voluntary. In the sense of the word, just as baptism must be voluntary. The Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, "There's water, why can't I be baptized?" And Philip took him and baptized him. The issue being there that there was the option as to what he was going to do. Now, you think about this and you consider the volitional concept of what they're going to do in Acts chapter 8. Verse 36, and they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" He was reading from the book of Isaiah. How in the world did he know that he needed to be baptized when he was reading Isaiah 53:7, when along came Philip and began to talk to him and discuss these things with him? He had the book in front of him. I will pick up here in the next class and continue in our study and look at the principle of the local church. Now, but remember, we give the autonomy. We're not dictating the churches. We're showing you what we see as the pattern, which gives the church the opportunity to choose for itself to reach the maximum of the pattern, or as many churches do, settle for the minimum of the pattern. Father, we thank you for teaching your word. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus, amen.